Persecution, trial, and tribulation. The Church of God the Eternal presents the number 31 and final tape in this series of intense and vital interest to every Christian. Your speaker will be Mr. Raymond Cole.
So we have covered then all the technical aspects of persecution, trials, and tribulation. We've gone through the various Hebrew and Greek words, and we have covered it exhaustively. We have realized much. I know many of you have commented about how significant they were with respect to the things that you have experienced in life. But now is the time, brethren, to really practice the principles we have discovered. That's the reason for understanding these things. Not that they may be interesting principles of life, but that they may become active principles motivating our lives. Today, then, we will attempt a brief, although comprehensive, summary of the technical material in a panoramic fashion previously covered. I think the beginning place, at least it was to me, is to go right back to the fact that God Himself brought about, by what means I don't know, but brought about a very comprehensive testing and trying period for His own Word. That Word which was then later manifested in the life of Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ was tried and subjected to various experiences. He learned obedience, as Paul said, by the things which he experienced. But prior to that time, the very Word which pointed forward to the coming of Jesus Christ, who was the manifestation of that Word, was also tried and proven. Don't ask me how. I don't know. I wasn't back there. He didn't lay out the foundation for us. He merely said that it transpired. Here in Psalms, the 12th chapter, Psalms 12, and let's note verse 6. The words of the Eternal are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of fire, purified seven times. Without respect, then, to the various words, I'm not going back into the technical words, and I'm not going to differentiate. I'm merely referring to the textual material now. You already have the technical words, so you can resort to your former notes. So the words of the Eternal are pure words. Jesus Christ Himself became the manifestation of those words. That's what Christ was. He was the living Word of God in the flesh. But before that Word was ever made flesh or lived by Jesus Christ, it was also tried and proven. Proven seven times. Where and how, as I have said many times, I do not know. But it has been subjected to trials and experiments and is absolutely a tried and proven way of life. Not that it was an imperfect word and we had to try and it had to be tried to find out whether it was of any value or not. No, remember, I've already explained to you what trial means. So we're not ascertaining whether it is of value or not, but we are ascertaining only its application, that is, its merit in relationship to our practice or our obedience thereto. We can prove God, but in proving God, we do not test to see whether He exists or not, whether He's a reality or not, but the fulfillment of promises and assurances. That God will live up to every promise, we can count on that. So I suspect that the Word of God, which proceeds from the mouth of God, obviously perfect from the beginning, was merely subjected to the same kind of trial and experiment. And it has proven valuable each time. Now, was that in relationship to angels? I don't know. Now, we need to understand next the cause of our own personal difficulties. In Exodus, the 17th chapter, Exodus 17, and let's begin in verse 1. And all the congregation of the children of Israel journeyed from the wilderness of Sin, that is, of Egypt, and then out into the Sinai Peninsula. After their journeys, according to the commandment of the Eternal, and pitched in Rephidim, and there was no water for the people to drink. Wherefore the people did chide with Moses, and said, "Give us water that we may drink. And Moses said unto them, "Why chide you with me? Wherefore do you tempt the Lord?" And the people thirsted there for water, and the people murmured against Moses and said, "Wherefore is this that thou hast brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our cattle with thirst?" It is interesting that people have done exactly the same thing in this very day. Because they did not realize their expectations, they blame either the ministry or the church or somebody else. They chide with God. In other words, let's never obey anything that is not of God. But if it is of God, let's not hold somebody else accountable. So the unique problem with human beings is that when a minister pronounces it, or a church, substantiates that way of life, if the people fail for their own lack, and that lack is a matter of faith, then they blame not themselves, but the ministry or the church. It is a historical pattern, and here is a recorded example of it. So if we do not have the joy, if we do not have the peace, if we do not have the abundance of the promises of Almighty God, it is not because of man or organization, it is because we somehow have miserably failed. We can hold no one else accountable. So here they said, "Have you brought us out here to kill us and our children and our cattle with thirst?" And Moses cried unto the Lord, saying, "What shall I do unto this people? They be almost ready to stone me." And the Lord said unto Moses, "Go on before the people, and take with thee of the elders of Israel, and thy rod wherewith thou smotest the river. Take in thine hand and go. Behold, I will stand before you there upon the rock in Horeb, and thou shalt smite the rock, and there shall come water out of it, that the people may drink." And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. And he called the name of the place Massah. Remember one of the very words. And Meribah, because of the chiding of the children of Israel, and because they tempted the Lord, saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" And so the problem is, it's a manifold problem, but the problem is first a matter of understanding how God works. When we are subjected to various trials and experiences, adversities, or whatever they may be, let's not evaluate God on the basis of that. Perhaps we are experiencing those things for our own good. And we should thank God for our trials and our experiences. The difference, my dear brethren, between those called of God and those who are not called is the manner in which they accept their trials and difficulties. The one experiences trials and difficulties because of his sin. We'll come to that. The other experiences it not because he is perfect, but because God is working with that individual or those individuals, whichever the case may be, and by those experiences learn to master their own weaknesses mentally, physically, and in every other way. So it is truly a test of faith. So the cause of our difficulties then is in the matter of our viewing the trials, the tribulations, the persecutions, the difficulties of our lives. Yes, brethren, there could be significant reason, because perhaps it is due to the fact that God, in the refining process, is trying by those very trials and those experiences to root out some deep-seated sin in our lives. Or it can be, in the ultimate analysis, when God is going to bring a rather universal trial or experience upon his people, that it's coming because of defiance and rebellion. We must be able to evaluate. So we read here in Jeremiah, the 29th chapter. Jeremiah 29, and let's begin in verse 15. And here we will see what Jeremiah was inspired to write of concerning this very subject. Jeremiah 29, and let's begin in verse 15. Because you have said, the Lord hath raised us up prophets in Babylon. Know that this, thus saith the Lord of the king that sits upon the throne of David, and of all the people that dwell in this city, and of your brethren that are not gone forth with you into captivity. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, behold, I will send upon them the sword, the famine, and the pestilence, and will make them like vile figs that cannot be eaten, they are so evil. And I will persecute them with a sword, and with famine, and with pestilence, and will deliver them to be removed to all the kingdoms of the earth, to be a curse, and an astonishment, and a hissing, and a reproach among all the nations whither I have driven them, because they have not hearkened to my words, saith the Eternal, which I sent unto them by my servants the prophets, rising up early and sending them, but you would not hear, saith the Lord. These were God's people, but because they did not respond, because they did not take the time to look down into their own personal lives, they refused to recognize their own liability. They refused to recognize the cause of their difficulties, their trials, and their experiences. And because they refused to recognize it, the full extent or the scope of their difficulty became essential. What God planned had to come to pass until the very stout heart of their defiance and their rebellion could be broken. Brethren, will we learn early, or must we finally reap the ultimate? So it can be as a result of sin, or it might be because of the innate weaknesses of flesh that God wants to root out of us as we put on Jesus Christ. Yes, brethren, we will be tested. There isn't any question about it. In 1 Corinthians, the third chapter, 1 Corinthians 3, noticing verses 10 through 15. 1 Corinthians, the third chapter, and beginning in verse 10. According to the grace of God, which is given unto me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another builds thereon. But let every man take heed how he builds thereupon. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if any man build upon this foundation gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, or stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest. So we have been building ever since we have been called. But what are the substances which we have been using? For the ultimate day is going to reveal the true value of those substances, the principles, the philosophies, the concepts of life that we have used as not only motivators, but as principles which have guided us. They're going to be tested, and how many of them are going to be destroyed? Every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try. The matter of trial. Every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide, which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved. How? By the very experience, the ultimate experience that he's going to go through. But how tragic to have to go through those, if we'll only learn here and now. Yet so as by fire. Fire is almost always indicative of trial, the fiery trial that God is going to allow to come upon us. Compare that, if you will, brethren, to what the Apostle Paul wrote to the church up in Jerusalem in the book of Hebrews, chapter 12, verses 1 through 11. The terrifying, terrible trials that come upon us that are not joyous for the moment, nevertheless, afterwards, as he said in verse 11, yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness. I won't take time to read it. What are the purposes of trials? They're to refine. Trials and difficulties which we are experiencing are to inflict upon us a kind of motivator, if severe enough, will compel us to realize that there is something we're doing that we'd better give up, because it's a whole lot better to give that up than to lose all hope. And it will be severe enough to get our attention. No question about it. So the purpose of trials is to refine. Let's never accuse somebody else. The trials that we're experiencing do not belong to somebody else. Never lay them at the feet of someone else. Absolutely never do it. The trials that we experience are those things which we have precipitated in our own lives, by virtue of our philosophy, by virtue of what we are thinking, or by virtue of our actions, whatever we may be doing. In 2 Samuel 22 and verse 7, we read this. 2 Samuel 22nd chapter and verse 7. In my distress, I called upon the Lord and cried to my God. And he did hear my voice out of his temple, and my cry did enter into his ears. The word distress is one of those very words. In our trials, we're brought to God, and we'll cry out to God. That's what we should do. In our trials, our adversities, our experiences, we should be brought to God, and we should cry out to him and say, "What am I doing? What must I change in my life? What is my responsibility?" Never, never lay it at the feet of anybody else. Or even at the point of death, God intends that we should lay this life down rather than to subscribe to principles which are wrong. So therefore, you cannot say, "Well, they compelled me to do it." No, for you have not resisted unto blood. We must resist unto blood, because that is the price of life everlasting. It is implied in the watery burial of baptism that we, by virtue of coming to recognize the truth of God, have decided that we would rather lay down the whole broad gamut of physical life than to miss out on the future of the spiritual life. And so it means to lay it down completely, totally, absolutely. Now, it is not easy. It is extremely difficult, because we are conditioned by a life of experience on the foundation of the premise of accusing others. It's my company. It's my neighbors. It's my wife, or it's my husband. It's the children. It's the parents. It's my employer. It's the people with whom I have to work. And yet all the while, it is with you. That's the thing we finally have to recognize. For if we, and not one of us, has ever experienced the adversity of Jesus Christ, who is the epitome, who is accused perfect, in every way, maligned, everything he said was warped and distorted, and he even had to lay his own life down. His own brothers and sisters turned against him. He was ridiculed. There is not one thing that human being went through that any of us could have considered that we experienced as unique or separate from anything he experienced. In other words, Christ has suffered every adversity any one of us could possibly experience. You know, I sometimes think one of the worst things that could ever happen is when you labor and you know you're honest and you've tried to give everything that's within you, you haven't sought anything one way or the other, and to find people still fight you on that basis. Now, that is a very difficult thing to take. And yet Jesus Christ labored for 3.5 years, and at one point in time, All but the very truly chosen of God turned and went back. And he turned to them and said, "Will you also turn away?" How did Christ feel at that moment? The Son of God, the absolute truth. He healed them. He would have done anything for them if they had manifested any interest whatsoever. Yet after they took all the gratuity and advantage, somewhere after that period of time, turned back and would no more have anything to do with him. I cannot conceive of greater effrontery, a more devastating blow to what we would call the psyche of the human individual. And yet Christ went through that too. So there is not an experience, a trial or a difficulty any one of us has gone through that Jesus Christ did not go through. Not one. And he lived through them perfectly. But he didn't blame anybody else. You do not find Christ in his manifested form, in his first appearance, accusing, maligning, or blaming anybody else. He simply, profoundly taught the truth. He did not hold them accountable. He did not accuse. So in our distress, will we come to recognize that the problems are ours and cry out for the understanding, the power and the ability after the understanding to effect the necessary mastery? And then thirdly, the faith to be consistent and to hold on. You might couple with that, and I won't take time because it's too much to read. Couple with that Psalms 18, verses 3 through 7. In Psalms 106, verses 43 through 48. Very interesting text indeed. Then I want you to notice what he said over here in Hosea 5, Hosea the 5th chapter, and let's note verse 15. Speaking nationally now, let's notice how they are going to respond. Ephesians 5 and verse 15, "I will go and return to my place," God speaking, "till they acknowledge their offense." So it is a matter of personal recognition of their liability. "And as a consequence, seek my face in their affliction," that is, in trial or difficulty, "they will seek me early." It's strange that when all goes well, human beings can so easily forget God. But depending upon the severity of the trial, human beings will turn back to God. How severe will be the requisite trials in our lives before we turn back to God? Or master, whatever it is within our lives that God wants changed. God's going to do it nationally, but God, in such graciousness, mercy, and kindness, is allowing us only insignificant experiences and trials and difficulties. Insignificant by comparison to what is coming. Because hopefully we are mentally responsive. We're looking. We're being tutored and trained by those things which we experience. So as a mere trial suggestion is sufficient for us rather than the severest form of testing. Will we respond and respond favorably? That's why God is trying us right now, and that process is going on. That's why you're experiencing the things that you are. If you're going through the same thing that I am, you're going through the pangs, you know, of the loss of friends. Friends that were very deep and meaningful to you. Even the loss of members of your family. But you're not alone. The same trials and difficulties have been experienced by others within the church. But are we going to give up God's way because of those trials? Or are we going to be faithful? Then in Psalms 44, reading the entire 44th chapter, very, very beautiful chapter where David is analyzing this whole thing. I won't take time to read it. You do so. What is the object of trial and test? Point number five now. The object of trial and test? Well, remember, it's in relationship to this difficulty that I gave to you clear back at the beginning. What are the cause of our difficulties? Sure, we like to blame others. We hold others accountable and so on. But in reality, it is a matter of faithlessness. That's our real problem. Because we will not hew to the word of God, and that's what faithlessness is. So in 1 Peter 1, 5 through 7, we find that it is a trial of our faith. Is there a chink somewhere in the wall of our faith? Is there a rupture that God Himself knows about, even though we are not cognizant of it at the present time? Is there something that God realizes must yet be rooted out? We're going to go through those trials until we are refined, until we are perfect. And when we are perfect, it means we have implicit faith. There are no further ruptures or chinks or difficulties or weaknesses. We have proven the absolute. Point number six. The righteous are so cognizant and aware of the value of trial, the necessity of trial, that they ask to be tried. They want their faith tried by a merciful and a compassionate God, even as David said, remember that we are but dust, flesh. Remember, O God, our frame. For if he poured out the fullness of the severity of his punishment, we could not weather it. So petitioning God on the basis of that knowledge, we ask God to try us, to test us day by day. It's like a student in school who asks not that there should be only a final exam, but that there should be periodic tests to know the scope of progress. For if the weaknesses manifest themselves early, there is space for change, repentance. If we ask only for the final test and fail it, it's too late. God is a perfect master, teacher. God is administering on a periodic basis tests to see where we stand and whether we have the capabilities and wherein lie the weaknesses and what yet must be mastered or overcome. That is the significance of Jeremiah 17, verses 9 and 10. God knows our hearts and our minds, but he tries us and subjects us to various experiences, even to give unto us according to that need. That's what God is doing. So the righteous ask to be tried. Surely I understand, ask above all, that it be on the basis of God's wisdom and mercy, and on the basis of his understanding of our nature, our weakness. But if we come with the right spirit and the right attitude, God is so benevolent and kind and merciful, and he will work with us long and hard till we achieve those ends. But don't go and ask for it and then not live up to it. Don't make mockery out of it, because you're inviting disaster. In Psalms 26, verses 1 through 5, Psalms the 26th chapter, beginning in verse 1, judge me, O Lord, for I have walked in mine integrity. I have trusted also in the Lord. Therefore, I shall not slide. Examine me. There it is. They ask it. And the very term examination here is the matter of trial. O Lord, and prove me. Examine me, O Lord, and prove me. That is, subject me to the trial. Try my reins and my heart. For thy loving kindness is before mine eyes, and I have walked in thy truth. I have not sat with vain persons, neither will I go in with dissemblers. I have hated the congregation of evildoers, and will not sit with the wicked. Notice it also in Psalms 139, verses 17 through 24. Another appeal. I won't take time to turn to that, because in order to cover the whole of this, I must keep moving. But you can read them. Now why? Why should we be asking for these trials and these experiences? In 2 Corinthians, the 13th chapter, verses 4 through 11. 2 Corinthians 13, and let's begin in verse 4. For though he was crucified through weakness, yet he lives by the power of God. For we also are weak in him, but we shall live with him by the power of God toward you. Examine yourselves whether you be in the faith. The necessity of examination is with respect to that faith. What is that faith? The faith once delivered. It was delivered in the last days. The Bible says so. And the test, my dear brethren, is whether we can hew to that faith once delivered without ever turning from it. Examine yourselves whether you be in the faith. Prove your own selves. It's not the responsibility of anybody else. Know you not your own selves, how that Jesus Christ is in you, except you be reprobate. But I trust that you shall know that we are not reprobates. I pray to God that you do no evil. Not that we should appear approved. It doesn't have anything to do with us as individuals. You know, people constantly come back and say, well, you want me to do what you want me to do. No, I want you to walk in the faith that God gave. And I didn't have anything to do with it except I accepted it as you did. And now God has made me responsible for continuing to proclaim it. And I, too, must remain faithful to it. So it's easy for people to say, as they always do, because the onus is taken off of their backs. So you want me to do what you want me to do? No, if you're going to do it for that reason, don't do it. But you'd better do it because it is the faith that God Almighty gave. And you are the living testimony of it because you're the ones that accepted it. Because you were baptized for it. Because you are the ones that entered into the covenant agreement with God. And God is now going to hold you accountable. There's nothing to do with me except, God willing, I hope to lay the emphasis upon it as long as I'm given breath, that you might remain faithful. Now I pray to God that you do no evil, not that we should appear approved, but that you should do that which is honest, though we be as reprobates. For we can do nothing against the truth, but for the truth. Therefore I write these things, being absent, lest being present I should use sharpness, according to the power which the Lord hath given me to edification, and not to destruction. Finally, brethren, farewell. Be perfect. Be of good comfort. Be of one mind. Live in peace. And the God of love and peace shall be with you. You'll find exactly the same thing over here in Galatians, the 6th chapter, and beginning in verse 1. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, you which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering yourself, lest thou also be tempted. Bear you one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if a man think himself to be something, when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let every man prove his own work. It didn't say to prove the work of somebody else. Try yourselves. God holds you accountable for one thing only, and that is the censor of self. What somebody else does cannot affect you if you do not will it or allow it. But let every man prove his own work, and then shall he have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. For every man shall bear his own burden. Let him that is taught in the word communicate unto him that teaches in all good things. Be not deceived, God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man sows, that shall he also reap. For he that sows to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. But he that sows to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. And let us not be weary in well-doing. What is that well-doing? Accepting the trials and the experiences of life, proving ourselves by them, and effecting the necessary mastery for which we have been called. Let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. The ultimate test, Isaiah had something to say about that back here in Isaiah, the 28th chapter. And let's note verse 16. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation, a stone, a tried stone. Who was that tried stone? Jesus Christ. The Word of God, which existed from the beginning, that was manifested in the flesh. The same word, without alteration, without change, singular, absolute, immutable, must live in you. For he that does not have Christ, the unchanging Word of God, is without God and without hope. We're none of his unless that Spirit resides within us, and by that Spirit, Christ lives within us. So he said, therefore, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation a stone, a tried stone, a precious corner, a cornerstone, a sure foundation that the Apostle Paul mentioned to the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians 3. Remember the foundation that no other man could lay? Jesus Christ himself. He that believes shall not make haste. He that believes is not going to be faithless, in other words, if he really trusts it. So the ultimate test, the ultimate responsibility upon us then, is to determine whether Christ is within us. And don't assume that merely because your own mind says that is true, that it is. For the one thing you cannot trust is your own mind. Any mind. It must be related to something which has been revealed. And God gives it in a specified manner. God revealed it to his servants who proclaimed it. You heard it and responded. And God now holds you accountable for living up to it. So we find then that responsibility is clearly delineated and is carried out in a rehearsed fashion year by year, annually, at Passover time. Or in 1 Corinthians 11, 27 through 29, it tells us very clearly how to evaluate whether Christ is within us. That's the meaning of Passover. I won't take time to read it because you remember it and you can turn to it. Now, the Bible also clearly says that in this relationship, it's a two-way street. We have the right to prove God. I don't mean to prove whether he exists. I don't mean to sit down and say, well, I have studied the rocks and the hills and strata and so on, and I've decided there isn't a God. No, I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about subjecting God to the test because God can stand it. And he has never failed with those who go before him with honesty. But let me assure you, brethren, once we have subjected God to the test, we had better not turn away from the results. That will not be accepted lightly. So we can prove God. We can test him. How many places in the Bible give us that right or that privilege? In Psalms 95, 6 through 11, mentions this test that we read earlier back here in Exodus the 17th chapter. You remember verses 1 through 7? The test at Massah, Meribah, where they proved him and they saw his works. They saw his intervention. They saw his power. And yet they turned away and became the recipients of his colossal curses. In Malachi 3, 8 through 18, you will find that God says, try me, prove me whether I'll do these things or not. You know, God can be subjected to a test. It's a two-way street. He asks us. He has ordained it. He has commanded us to come before him and to prove him. And then he invites us. That is, for us, that is, he has commanded the proof of ourselves, rather. And then he invites us to prove him. We have a right to go. But haven't we done it? Look how many times we have received the awesome, magnificent intervention of God. We prayed and received answers. How many times have we received answers? You know, I think of all the traveling that the people of God do for feasts and in the ministry and every other way. Yet, you know, we just simply don't sustain accidents. Why? Do you think that you're just the best drivers on the face of the earth? Now, let's not get cocky over it, you know, and then go out and have an accident. Because God can let us drop us awfully quick. But you know, I think of it in terms of flying, and I just don't worry with it. These things don't happen. Because dead people do not serve God. There's no knowledge of him in the grave. We can't effect mastery and overcome. But God intervenes and sustains us and takes us right on down the road. Oh, what glory, what thanks and gratitude we owe to him. So we can prove God. But over here in Hebrews, the 3rd chapter, which became almost the theme chapter for me once I was forced out of Worldwide Church of God. Because I was forced out. They told me in blank terms, either you compromise and accept these things or you're finished. And I said, I guess that means I'm finished, because I will not compromise the things that I accepted. So here in Hebrews, the 3rd chapter, and reading verses 1 through 14, or actually verse 15, an amazing test was laid out. What he's doing, the Apostle Paul is doing, is capitalizing on the historical experiences and using them as a basis of the current, present-day circumstance. Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him that appointed him, as also Moses was faithful in all his house. For this man was counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who hath built the house hath more honor than the house. For every house is built by some man, but he that built all things is God. And Moses verily was faithful in all his house. So the test is in the matter of faithfulness. As a servant for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken after, that is, of Jesus Christ. But Christ as a son over his own house, whose house are we if we hold fast the confidence, that is, the faith, and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. And then he gives the example over here in verses 8, 9, and 10. Harden not your hearts. That is, don't resort to normal natural inclinations, because these are characteristics of the black evil heart of humankind. Harden not your hearts as in the provocation, in the day of temptation or trial in the wilderness. We're in the wilderness now. So let's not harden our hearts in this time of trial and experience, but let's come to understand why. And let it have its full work, that we may come under the stature and the fullness, the mind, the body, the character, the perfection of Jesus Christ. When your fathers tried me, proved me, and they saw my works 40 years, historically and now currently. We saw it for 40 years. Indeed, we did. The beauty of it, the things that were wrought, and yet they turned away from it in the moment of trial. Let's not do it, brethren, for until the return of Jesus Christ, the possibility will exist for us to falter also. Until we are finally born to the glorified family of God, we can still fail, even at the 11th hour. Let's not do it. Let's be faithful. There are those who have already faltered. I'm not saying that they're finished. I don't know. But I'll say that if I were to take a choice, I'd rather take your chance than theirs. And I know that some will be brought on to perfection by a greater scope of adversity yet to come, because God's going to bring them back. So we can prove God, even as He proves us. But we must not fail the test. We must not fail the test. Will we look to health? Will we look to economic circumstances? We're going through a very soft period right now. Yet, brethren, I am convinced as we get on our knees unitedly and cry out to God, God's going to see us through in a way that others will not, regardless. I don't know how long it will last. One thing I know is that it's just as long as they purpose it. And when they turn loose of the strings, then maybe there will be some other circumstances. Anything I have learned out of my long, arduous study in this is that it is not natural features or characteristics which regulate the market. It's regulated behind the scenes. I'm not saying that there are not physical features. Sure, the law of supply and demand and other things. But you know, it is an amazing thing, and all I have to do is prove to you on one issue that concept is not sacrosanct. How come with a glut of oil, the prices are still going up? They are at least 15 to 16 cents higher right now than they were just a matter of weeks ago. And yet they say they have every barrel full. They're trying to find cavern areas in which they can put a goodly supply of it for the future. They don't know where to put it. Tankers are not even allowed to dock today because they have no place to empty the crude. And yet our prices are still going up. Now, if anybody believes in the law of supply and demand, I want you to explain that one for me. Well, I can give you some others, but I won't. We must not fail the test. In Proverbs 24 and verse 10, a very, very significant statement is made. And God is evaluating us on the basis of these things. Do we look to our own personal lives, the anxiety and the frustration which we may be going through? And do we use that as the means of evaluating our philosophy of life, our sense of direction? Or do we use something that is far more stable than the whimsical, euphoric concepts, or the ups and downs, rather, of man? Proverbs 24 and verse 10. If you faint in the day of adversity, your strength is small. If you fail in the day of trial, the word adversity is the same word for trial, your strength is small. Let's not falter. Let's not fail. You know, all of us get affected emotionally, mentally, physically, or in many, many ways. But let's grit our teeth with a dogged determination to remain true and faithful to God. Now, if we do not meet the first test, there are terrifying tests yet to come. In Daniel 11, 32 through 39, you will find one explanation. Then in Isaiah 1, 21 through 27, you will find another explanation. But I want to turn only to Daniel, the 12th chapter. Daniel 12, and let's begin in verse 5. Daniel was inspired to write directly from God. Then I, Daniel, looked, and behold, there stood other two, the one on this side of the bank of the river and the other on that side of the bank of the river. And one said to the man clothed in linen, which was upon the waters of the river, how long shall it be to the end of these wonders? And I heard the man clothed in linen, which was upon the waters of the river, when he held up his right hand and his left hand unto heaven, and swear by him that liveth forever, that it shall be for a time, times and a half. And when he shall have accomplished to scatter the power of the holy people, all these things shall be finished. The holy people are going to be scattered. And I heard, in other words, is he talking about that group that failed, faltered, turned from God, and are now going to be brought back? I highly suspect. Based on the fact that there is another group that's to be hidden from this hour. You can't both go through it and then be hidden from it. So let's notice what it says. And all these things shall be finished. And I heard, but I understood not. Then said I, O my Lord, what shall be the end of these things? And he said, go thy way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed till the time of the end. Many shall be purified. We're not talking about the few. We're talking about the many now. Many shall be purified and made white and tried, but the wicked shall do wickedly, and none of the wicked shall understand, but the wise shall understand. So there's a process of trial that's going to go on, and God will differentiate. Point number 11, those in the right attitude will understand the trials that they're going to experience. They're going to accept them. They know the reasons, and they accept them. In Psalms, the 17th chapter, Psalm 17, and let's read the first four verses. David had some things to say about this. Hear the right, O Lord, attend unto my cry, give ear unto my prayer that goes not out of feigned lips, that is, perverse lips, mockery, dishonest. Let my sentence come forth from thy presence. Let thine eyes behold the things that are equal, that is, that are right, that are acceptable. Thou hast proved mine heart. Thou hast visited me in the night. Thou hast tried me and shall find nothing. I am purposed that my mouth shall not transgress. Concerning the works of men, by the word of thy lips I have kept me from the paths of the destroyer. Can we say that? Those who have the right spirit and the right attitude accept it for whatever the purposes may be. In Psalm 66 and verse 10, you will find a similar statement. But now I want to turn to Proverbs 17 and the first five verses. Better is a dry morsel and quietness therewith than a house full of sacrifices with strife. A wise servant shall have rule over a son that causes shame, and shall have part of the inheritance among the brethren. The fining pot is for silver, and the furnace for gold, but the Lord tries the hearts. A wicked doer giveth heed to false lips, and a liar giveth ear to a naughty tongue. Whoso mocketh the poor reproaches his maker, and he that is glad at calamities shall not be unpunished. When one suffers, we all suffer. But in that is ultimate joy, because when the right decisions are made, the right responses, mastery, the overcoming of self, then God will pour out his great love, his mercy, his great benevolence and kindness. And when one joys, we all are happy and filled with joy. Now, there will come a time when God will no longer intervene. I just want to give you one historical example. Back here in the book of Judges, this is concluding text today. The book of Judges, chapter 10, verses 12 through 16. The Zidonians also, and the Amalekites, and the Maonites did oppress you, and you cried to me, and I delivered you out of their hand. Yet you have forsaken me and served other gods. Wherefore I will deliver you no more. Go and cry unto the gods which you have chosen. Let them deliver you in the time of your tribulation. Brethren, God has delivered us. God has blessed us. God has been awesomely merciful and kind to us. Don't turn back on him. For God said, historically proven, a day will come when he will no longer deal with us. But if we remain true and faithful, God will never turn from us. Let's be the faithful few and go on and take up our abode with others, whomever they may be, whoever they are, wherever they are. We need not concern ourselves with that except to help if the opportunity should ever afford itself. But let God perform his own work. Our work is to take care of ourselves here and now and pray for others. That's the reason for trials and difficulties. I hope you understand it well.
Persecution, trial, and tribulation. The Church of God the Eternal has just presented the number 31 and final tape in this series of vital and intense interest to every Christian. Your speaker has been Mr. Raymond Cole.